We might as well be honest with you this evening. You thought you were coming to an evening service, and you maybe are preparing yourself for a sermon, but you've actually come for an eye exam. Who has had a checkup recently? Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I am not afraid of needles. Give me needles all day. Well, not all day, but give me needles. Give me shots, you know. Give me my yearly physical. Give me all of that, you know. I do not like my yearly eye exam. It's a very, very, very tense and pressure-filled time for me. And you know what it's like. You sit behind that machine and they lower it in front of your eyes. You know what I mean? And right away, I'm already nervous. Do you see better this way or this way? Do you guys know what I'm saying? The first way. Okay, and what about this way or this way? Definitely the second way. Okay, but now, you know what I'm talking about? I always get it wrong. They always tell me I'm contradicting myself. It's a difficult time for me every year. I have one coming up in September. I'm preparing myself for it. But whether you are nearsighted here this evening, whether you have some myopia, or if you are farsighted, maybe you have that hyperopia and that issue, we want to come this evening for a good old eye exam when it comes to our vision of what it means to be a person of faith. What does it mean as we, as individuals, men and women of faith, sharpen our focus about what it means to follow God, especially in a city like New York, a global city, a wonderful city, but a city that has its own problems, doesn't it, and its own struggles and challenges in following after the Lord. This evening, we want to talk about a life of faith that has a balanced vision, that is able to look at the nearsighted things or the things that are close by. We're going to talk about it as the world as we see it, okay? And as well, be informed by the farsighted view of what God is doing and will do through Jesus Christ. Nearsighted and farsighted. Nearsighted, the way things are and the way we interpret the world and the issues of this world, and allowing the farsight, or the foresight, if you will, of what God will do and is doing through Jesus to help inform us as we seek to be obedient in the here and now. We want to have this kind of balanced vision. Because if we have too much of a focus on either, we won't be very relevant, right? You've heard that corny line, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Only a couple of you knew that. I'm disappointed in you. But, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, you know. You know, whether that's an extreme exaggeration or whatnot. But then there's also the temptation to be so consumed by the pressure and the sin of this world, and to be so overcome by the struggles and the challenges, and to be so depressed when we turn on the news that we forget the perspective and the information and the truth that we have and what we know what will happen in and through Jesus Christ. Just a look at the world this week. I mean, this summer has been a hard summer to watch the news. I mean, just look abroad in Iraq and the injustices going on through ISIS and other leaders. Look as well in West Africa and the Ebola outbreak, right? And just that great sickness that is spreading. We talk about a doctor later on this evening, Dr. Brantley. We think in our own country, in my own city, in Staten Island, my own route that I take to the ferry passes right by the place where Eric Garner was killed, right? So as I pass by that and I see the memorial set up, I'm thinking of those issues. As we think of the outbreak of unrest going on in Ferguson, right? And we think of the tension, the racial tension, and the issues of systemic injustice and how they're being faced, and the cry for truth, but as well the cry for justice and for the right thing to be done, and who knows exactly what the truth is, and we're in and out on it, but it's as well reminding us of other feelings that we have of racial tension in our country in different pockets, right? It's like, oh, all these nearsighted troubles and trials and struggles that we don't have great answers to. And then when we see it on a global scale, on a national scale, even in our own city, and then we think of it in our own lives, right? Just think of the questions you might have, the difficulties that you're struggling with, those questions of health, those questions of finance, those questions of employment and future. Man, it's easy to become overwhelmed, isn't it, by the nearsighted struggles and difficulties we face. So this evening, as we look into the Word of God, we want the Lord, through His Word, to help us balance this out. To be individuals that look at the trouble and look at the challenges, but are not overcome by it so as to give into despair. But individuals that, as we look at those challenges, are informed by the vision of what God is doing and will do in Christ, So much so that it gives us hope and a message as we speak into the situations of our day. And what we want to do this evening is look into the Old Testament book of Haggai. If you have your pew Bibles, it's on page 792. The book of Haggai. It's one of those Old Testament prophets that, you know, we kind of just pass over. It's one of these breeze-through books, you know. It's only two chapters long. There's only four prophecies that are going on in this small little book. But within this book, we've been spending some time getting into what it looks like for the prophet to speak to a certain situation for the people of Israel and to give them a message of hope and a message of confrontation. Now, this is our last week in the series. We've spent 4 weeks going through these four oracles. Today is the fourth and final. The first week, we talked about this difficult message that the prophet gives, a message of indictment to the nation of Israel. If you remember briefly the context, the nation of Israel has returned from exile. They were back in the land for roughly 15, 16, 18 years, depending on how you date it. And God told them, return to the land and start building my temple. And what happened? Some opposition from within and some persecution from other neighboring nations started to occur, and the people stopped building for 10 to 16 years, depending how you date it. These individuals who had been out of the land for so much time, brought back, stopped being obedient to God for 16 years. And so the first message of the book of Haggai is a challenge to them. That as my house lies in ruins, you're building for yourself paneled houses. And it's a question of priorities that the prophet goes to. Where are your priorities? And we see at the end of chapter 1, they get themselves straight and they start to rebuild. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we see then the second prophecy from the prophet Haggai, that while they are facing discouragement as they rebuild, because as they look at their prospects, they recognize that the temple they're rebuilding is nothing compared to Solomon's temple in the past. That doesn't look anything like that beautiful grandeur of Solomon's wonderful temple. And people are saying, I can't see the worth of putting so much time into this building. And into that, the prophet says, be faithful. God is building more than you know. And in our life, the encouragement is that when we do not see the external reward or the external results of our effort, that God still calls us to be faithful and to trust that he's building something greater than we could ever see. And then last week, we covered as well another section, another movement in the text, that as they are rebuilding and as they are going through these motions as well, that they, as individuals and as people, needed to have a stern reminder about what was going on when they weren't obedient, that there was this lack of blessing in their life. And we talked about the beauty of repentance, that Haggai says it is a wonderful thing to seek repentance, because in so doing, you see the beautiful blessing and forgiveness that God offers us. And we challenge ourselves as followers of God to believe in the beauty of repentance. And when we seek after repentance like this, what are we doing? We're literally seeking after Christ, the one who gave his life as a sacrifice for us. And so this evening we come to the final message, the final one given to the prophet, given from the prophet to the nation. And it starts in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Haggai. This is the word of the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. As we think about this balance, nearsighted and farsighted, we see that into this situation, into this world of strife, that Haggai's men and women are building this temple, that God gives us an encouragement. In the first few verses of this section, verses 20 through 22, he gives them this promise of a kingdom, a secure kingdom, a kingdom where God's justice will have occurred for the surrounding nations. Now think about what this would mean for the nation of Israel as they're building. As they find themselves a small minority in this land, the neighboring nations, the Gentile lords, are nearby and they are powerful. And into that, the prophet Haggai says, there is coming a time when God will reckon the nations, that the Gentiles that are lording and ruling will come to face a day of judgment. And he's pretty graphic in these few verses as how he talks about it, that kingdoms will be overthrown, that chariots and riders will be brought down, and at the end of verse 22, that horses and riders shall go down, and everyone by the sword of his brother. He's saying that there's literally going to be actually this period where they're fighting themselves. They're going to just decimate themselves. There's going to be this elimination of all these neighboring nations, this mass confusion in this final overthrow of those that are around. Now, we're sophisticated 21st century people, right? We're New Yorkers, or, you know, we're from other areas in the world where, you know, this kind of, you know, bloodshed, it just kind of doesn't sit right with us when we read it, you know? And we read about it and we think, oh man, you know, this Old Testament is it's kind of a scary book, you know? Thank God that I'm not a follower of the God of the Old Testament, you know? I'm a follower of Christ, you know? New Testament's different, right? Do you guys ever hear people talk about this dichotomy between Old Testament and New Testament and the way God describes it? This is one of the challenges sometimes when we come to the text. That, you know, there's this bloodshed, this vengeance, this justice we see in the old, and we say, well, the new is different. But I would argue this evening, and I think when you look throughout the scriptures, that there's more continuity than we really think. That there is a time to come where Christ will return and he will bring about justice and judgment. And that the judgment we see in the old is not so far off from the judgment that will come one day in the new. That there is a time of reckoning to come when Christ returns, where those who have followed him will be brought into his kingdom, and where those who aren't will be judged for seeking after their own selves. Pastor Epstein this morning brought up a great passage that reminded me of this point as I was preparing. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This promise of a secure kingdom where justice will meet its day. Starting in verse 19, this is page 890 in your pew Bible. Page 890 at the top of that second column. This is Jesus here. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For wherever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute what? Judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those evil to the resurrection of judgment. I mean, This is not wishy-washy, easy, you know, hippie Jesus here. You read in Revelation and it talks about Christ returning on a horse with a sword, right? That there is this belief, this congruent belief throughout all of Scripture, that God sees where sin and evil reigns and he cannot let it go. That he offers the opportunity for forgiveness and repentance, but if we reject it, there's the only opportunity is judgment. It's judgment. Now, this is a theme that would take a whole series and years to get into even more and more, right? But we want to this evening just have as part of our mindset this realization that as we look out on the world and see injustice, as we look in our own lives and in our city and in the way we act towards others and in the way others act toward us, and we see sin and how it reigns, that we need to soberly and honestly come before God and repent when we see these things in our life. And when we are overwhelmed by it, when we see it, we need to trust and entrust ourselves that God is the one who will bring ultimate judgment. Because here's what sometimes happens in circles of extremism. Is that we will readily admit that there is a time to come where there will be justice and judgment, and then we wrongly conclude that God has called us here and now to be the judge, jury, and executioner of it. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Oftentimes you'll see it in extremist circles, and oftentimes even in our own lives we could think it this way, that it's up to us to make things right, and it's up to us to call things to account, and it's up to us to act in a way that is vengeful, and we need to be very careful. Okay, the way of Jesus is not trying to force these things on the world, but to entrust that God is the one who will ultimately do it, and that we in the here and now are to faithfully follow him as people of his kingdom. And his kingdom is a countercultural one. It's one that does not execute his reign through force and coercion, but one through peace and love and forgiveness. How did Christ come? Did he come with a sword? No. So there's this great balance that we have in our Christian life, this belief and this conviction that evil and sin must be dealt with and that God is the one who will do so. And as he promised to the book of Haggai, through the book of Haggai to the people in his day, that he would bring about this ultimate reckoning of a time to come, that he calls us in the here and now to trust and believe that he will do it, and to live as people of a different kingdom ethic here and now, in the meantime. Just a section of scripture I want you to think about as we think about what it means to have this nearsighted and farsighted view. Look at Matthew, chapter 6. And it's the passage we read earlier. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's this whole section where we look about what it means to live this kingdom ethic as we wait for Christ to return and to do ultimate reckoning in his name. Just look at the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? From evil. That these are the things that we pray for. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for our needs to be met, for the needs of others to be met. And we pray that we might be a people that forgive other people. It goes on in the rest of these sections of this Sermon on the Mount that to not be a people that are overcome with anxiety, but to trust God. To not be a person that just loves those who love us, but to love our what? Our enemies and those who challenge us. These are the hard ways of following after Jesus that he's called us to embody. So as we live in this tension, as we see difficulty and injustice and evil and sin, God calls us to live as kingdom people in a different way and to trust the ultimate reckoning and justice for him. And to do so will mean taking radical steps in our life. It'll mean putting ourselves in uncomfortable positions for the name of Christ. It'll be entrusting our lives to him, our families' lives to him. Pastor read this illustration this morning, and it's one that as well I was planning on sharing this evening. And it's the story this week of Dr. Kent Brantley. And you guys have heard the report of this young man who was a missionary with Samaritan's Purse, a doctor right on the field there in West Africa, in Liberia. And as he came back this week, he was able this week to give a testimony of his healing from Ebola that he experienced while he was overseas. And this is what he said this week. Listen to his testimony. Listen to the radical steps he took to follow the way of Jesus in this world. He says, "Today is a miraculous day. I'm thrilled to be alive and to be well and to be reunited with my family." Brantley and his family moved to Liberia last October for a 2-year trip with Samaritan's Purse. And he said that the family chose the country because God called us to help the people of Liberia. The organization did not receive its first Ebola patient until June, but Brantley said everyone was prepared. And despite precautions, he got the virus. This is what he said. As I lay in my bed in Liberia the following 9 days, getting sicker and weaker each day, I prayed that God would help me to be faithful in my illness. And in my prayer, in my life, and in death, I asked that God might be glorified. I did not know then, but I have learned since that there were thousands, maybe millions of people around the world praying for me throughout the week and even still today. And I cannot thank you enough for your prayers and your support. But what I want to tell you is that I serve a faithful God who answers prayer. What a testimony. What a testimony of following after God faithfully, even when he means putting your own life at risk. And in his prayer, those 9 days when that Ebola virus was starting to take over his body, he was praying a kingdom prayer, wasn't he? Lord, not my will, but you know, yours be done. God, your kingdom come in my life as it is in heaven. This is what God has called us to do. As we see injustice, as we see sin, as we see struggles in this world, to be used by him, to be a witness for him, and to trust ultimate reckoning for a day to come. To Christ alone. God has not called us to be the judge and the jury for everyone in this way. Now, there are times when God will call us to give account and to call people account and make people accountable. That's one thing. But be a person that seeks after the kingdom here and now. Go back to the book of Haggai. We want to look at the second section here as we close. Haggai, and this starts in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The first few verses say that there is a time to come where there is a secure kingdom, and knowing that this is something that is to come, we can live now in a way that is different. But here in this last verse, he talks about a truly sanctioned ruler, a sanctioned king that will be the legitimate one to rule and to reign. Now, here's what's going on a little bit in the background here. We need to keep in our mind as we read this one verse. As the rulers in Jerusalem look to Zerubbabel, they recognize that there's no longer a king sitting on the throne. And Zerubbabel, throughout the whole book of Haggai, has been called the governor. It's a position and a title that has been given him by the outside nation, like Persia, that they've sent him to go and to go back. So as they look to him, they recognize, man, things are not the way they were. And as they build the temple, they're no doubt remembering in their mind that there needs to be a ruler. And they're disappointed. There's a disappointment. As they look to Zerubbabel. Have you ever been disappointed looking to your leaders? Well, that's probably what's exactly going on here as they're rebuilding this temple. But notice, God in this section does not just call him a governor. Throughout the whole book, he's been calling him the governor Zerubbabel. Even in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. But he changes the tone in verse 23. Lord says, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my what? My servant. Ah, that's different, isn't it? My servant, Isaiah 42, turn there with me. This is an important theme that the Israelites would have had in their mind as they thought about what it meant to follow God. Just verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth what? Justice to the nations. Now, as Christians, we read this and we know that ultimately this person is who? It's Jesus himself, right? But for the nation of Israel, as they are continuing to understand their identity, as they're considering who they are in regard to the nations that surround them, this core identity as a servant would no doubt ring in their mind that as the follower of God, we are his anointed, his servant. So these themes and others from the different prophets would have rung true in their mind. So as they look towards him, they're saying there is hope. That this hope of a servant that would be different, that was lost for a time while you are in exile, is starting to pick up steam again. That this hope of a chosen one that has been gone for decades is now finding some momentum again. And that through Zerubbabel, there would be a newly and a rightly appointed ruler to be over the nations. And this is important because Jeremiah 22, turn there with me. Jeremiah 22 talks about the grandfather of Zerubbabel. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, that word sounds familiar, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So think about what's going on here. This lineage that came through this king, of which Zerubbabel was the rightful heir, 50 plus years prior, that signet ring has been taken away. This ruler of Israel, this proper servant king has been taken away from this line. And they've been sent out into judgment in Babylon as they face exile. Now as they return, Haggai the prophet is looking back on their descendant and he is saying, but you see this one over there, Zerubbabel? He may just appear as a governor, but he's the one that my signet ring has been put back on. That there has been a reinstitution of my line through a Davidic king. And now it's on him. And though Zerubbabel would not rule and reign in the same grandeur and capacity that prior kings had, there was this hope that through this line there would be one to come who would rule and reign. This idea of a signet ring, and you've seen them, they're just a ring with a symbol on the end that represented authority, it represented position, it represented identification and power. It was often used with wax seals to make sure that as an official envoy was sent with a message, that it was seen that this was the proper protocol, that the one who has authority is the one who has sealed it. It's the same idea that we see in Revelation where they ask who is worthy to open up the seal, who has the right authority to open up these seals, these seven seals that God alone has. That there would be one to come through whom the nation would be blessed, and a leader, an anointed one, a servant, a chosen one, through whom the world would find hope. Now Zerubbabel pops up on the scene again. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Does that name sound familiar? And Shealtiel the father of?
Zerubbabel.
And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achan. And we read these words and we think, what's the big deal, right? Then you read on and on. And Achan the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom?
Jesus was born, who was called the Christ, the Anointed One. Messiah, the chosen one, the servant, the ultimate signet ring. What do I think this text is saying to us in Haggai? That as we look in the present situation, and it appears as if there's not one that we could go to who's a leader, who could truly lead, that as we look, we could have hope that there's an anointed one that will come back, that will rule and reign truly. And it's Christ. That the ultimate fulfillment and hope of that prophecy back in Haggai was not Zerubbabel and his leadership that he would give to the nation, but that through him there would come one who would rule and reign and be a priest and a prophet and a king like no one else. It's pointing to Christ. that Christ is the one, that Jesus is the hope, and that when we look to Jesus, the current situation, even how it could be difficult and hard, we have hope. As the pastor's been talking about in the morning, distinctively Christian hope is not a new program or some nice theme or some catchphrase, but that distinctively Christian hope is a person, and it's Jesus. And we believe here at the church, it's emblazoned in gold letterings above our doors, that we believe in a Christ that is crucified, risen, and coming again, that this is our hope. And for the people in Haggai's day, the nation, they are ultimately pointed to look for a ruler who would rightly rule and reign. And same for you and I, as we live in a world that is difficult and sometimes very hard to follow after Christ, a place that can be discouraging, a place where we could give into temptation so easily, that as we live with these nearsighted issues and struggles, that farsighted, we are to be looking and hoping and believing that the anointed one, the chosen one, the signet ring, the servant, whatever name you want to say, Jesus, is one who is reigning and one who will come back and rule forever. That's where our hope is. That's what allows us as followers of Christ to live in this in-between time, in this tension time, in this difficulty. So this evening, asking myself, I'm asking you as we close, how is our vision? Are we balanced? Are we honestly able to look at the struggles and the difficulties of this world but not be overcome by it? To trust in a God who will one day bring about ultimate justice and judgment, and a God who is one day returning in his Son, Jesus Christ, to rule and reign. Are you hoping this way? Am I hoping and living this way in our life? As we think of this book as a whole, as we close out this series, it's a great challenge to us to make sure we look at our priorities, that they're God's priorities, that we look at amidst of discouragement and have belief that God is doing something greater, that we're reminded of the beauty of what it means to repent, to come to Christ, the message of the gospel, to confess our sins, to believe that he's died in our place and risen again in our place, and that through faith in him, we have life eternal. If this is what we are seeking after and going back to time and again in our life, we have purpose. And then as we face discouragement, to have hope in the person, in Jesus. If this is just some positive thinking or some just encouraging, words from a man, then this is not worth our time. But if it is the word of God and it is the person of God in Jesus, then it is worth our ultimate devotion. So let's look to the word as we continue to go through that eye exam. And may the word of God be that which changes our focus. When I got a new prescription, this was several years ago, my grandmother, I don't know what it was, she said, I want to buy you a very nice pair of sunglasses. So I forget the name of the model now. It's like Oakley or something like this, or Ray-Ban, really nice, couple $100 pair of sunglasses. So I said, okay, I would love to have them. So she buys them for me, and I had this beautiful pair of really nice, expensive sunglasses that I hardly ever wear because I was afraid of losing them or breaking them. It was like the nicest thing I owned, okay? And so as I used them and wore them over time, a year later, I go back to the doctor, right? And guess what happened? Prescription changed, And then I went back to, my sunglasses, and, it was going to be a lot to replace them because they were expensive sunglasses, And I felt bad asking grandma, can you buy me some new glasses, right? And so what do I have with this wonderful pair of beautiful, expensive Ray-Bans? I think they're Ray-Bans. They've been in the closet for like 6 years. Just not helpful to me in any way because the prescription needs to be updated. Brothers and sisters, let's not, walk our Christian life with these outdated lenses, okay? Or with these lenses that have been blurred or dirtied or mucked up by the temptations in the world around us. Let us clean the lenses, update the prescription, and ask God to give us a vision of what it truly means to know and trust in a Christ that is returning and coming again. It'll change us. It'll change how we live, and it'll change how we act. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. God, forgive me, Lord, for being so nearsighted, Lord, to be overcome, Lord, by my own struggles, Lord, by those around me, by the struggles and sin of this world and the evil that we see. Lord, and just to be weighed down by it, Lord. Lord, help us, God, in the midst of these difficulties, these struggles, God, to hope and believe, Lord, in a Christ that is returning and who will bring about proper judgment in your time. God, we entrust that justice ultimately to you. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to be men and women, Lord, of peace and righteousness, Lord, that seek after justice, Lord, but not in a way that demands it of others, but in a way that models it for others. And Lord, this evening as well, we come before you and, Lord, we admit that our ultimate hope, Lord, is often in such lesser pursuits. Lord, help us to have our ultimate hope, our ultimate vision sharpened by a vision of who Christ is. A Christ who is crucified, risen, and returning. A Christ that is coming again. And if that is true, Lord, it demands of each of us in our life, God, that we change the way we think and act in this world. And Lord, we do long for that day when Christ will return, where he will set up his kingdom on this earth, where he will rule and reign forever, and all nations will come before you, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, Maranatha, God, come quickly. Help us to be men and women that point others to this ultimate hope. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.